You know, when you study the scriptures, they really are connected to two primary events. The first coming of Christ for sin, and his second coming to rule and reign. Whole Bible is all pointing towards those two momentous occasions. We've seen the first. It's come and gone. And now we wait for the second. At Christmas time, there is a song. I feel like this sermon should have been done in July, Christmas in July. But we're in September now. At Christmas time, there is one song that stands out more than the rest. You know it well, Joy to the World. It turns out that song was written by Isaac Watts based on this very psalm we're looking at today, Psalm 98. By the way, have you ever wondered how Isaac got to start writing hymns and eventually writing over 600 of them? I sing the mighty power of God as one, when I survey the wondrous cross, alas, and did my Savior bleed? You know these. These are amazing hymns. It is rumored that young Isaac complained to his dad, who, by the way, was thrown in jail twice for his faith, that most of the church hymns, this is young Isaac speaking, most of the hymns, church hymns, were boring, old-fashioned, with tiresome tunes that meant little to his generation. So his father challenged him and says, "Do you think you can write better hymns? Do it." So Isaac went to his room and wrote his first hymn. That was 1690 when he was 16 years old. Young man, pretty cool. Joy to the World was written 29 years later when he was 45 years old. He is considered the father of English hymnody. He died at the age of 74. He was never married. He died with no land, no house, and no inheritance. But boy, was he rich in faith. He had joy in his heart, and he seemed always to have a new song in his heart. And Psalm 98 is an amazing psalm of great joy, focusing on our great God. So what I'm going to do today is read it all the way through first. You can just kind of hear it together. I'll have the verses there on the screen, so let me cue those up. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song, for he has done wonderful things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord, for he is coming to judge the earth, and he will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. Now, this psalm has a unique perspective on the Lord's return. Instead of focusing solely on the Lord, the psalmist turns the camera onto the people and the creation as the Lord arrives and begins to rule. God is still the center of the worship, but we're going to see how the people respond to his arrival. This wonderful psalm calls us to praise and worship God for who he is, what he has done, and what he will do. So let's explore this amazing passage, and hopefully you too will come away with a new song in your heart. Now, the psalm is broken into three major sections. I have those there. It's a song about his wonderful salvation. It's a song about his wonderful coronation. And it's a song about his wonderful judication. Yes, I had to come up with a word to rhyme there at the end. Talks about meaning to judge and so forth. All right, so let's take a look at the beginning of these first three verses. The psalmist begins with a command to sing a new song, a fresh song to the Lord, to Yahweh himself. There are only five other times the psalmist calls us to sing a song that has not been sung before. But also, outside the psalms, three other times we are called to sing a song new and fresh. One from Isaiah and two from Revelation. And I've listed those songs on the handout. A call to sing a new song, a fresh song, is a call to worship. It's a call to praise God for his character, his wisdom, and his works. In our context, the call to sing is a call to the nation of Israel. However, as New Testament and New Covenant believers, we can certainly celebrate these truths and sing a new song anytime. But this particular psalm is centered upon God and Israel. Now, in Psalm 98, verse 1, the psalm introduces why a new song should be sung. God has done wonderful things. This phrase, wonderful thing, is in the plural, meaning more than one, multiple, many. And the underlying word for wandering or wonderful means marvelous, amazing, something surprising that causes one to be in awe over a great display of power and actions by the Lord. What are these memorable, what are these wonderful things that are amazing? Verse 2 and 3 gives us some insights. Listen to this. I love this phrase. His right hand and his holy arm have gained the victory for him. So what kind of victory could this psalm be referencing? In Exodus, the song of Moses, which I read last week, has a very similar expression that gives us a clue. Listen to Exodus 15:6 and 15:12. Your right hand, O Lord, is majestic in power. Your right hand, O Lord, shatters the enemies. And then verse 12 of the same chapter, you stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. That's that picture of the army of the Egyptians being drowned in the Red Sea. In our Exodus context, the right hand of God was used to defeat Israel's enemies. Now, if you're wondering, well, I thought God was a spirit. How can he have a physical right hand? Some suggest this is simply an anthropomorphism, a way of kind of attributing human traits to a non-human to help us understand and relate. And this very well may be the case. However, we know that Jesus, pre-incarnate, is the only mediator between God and man. He appeared as an angel to the Lord, to Abraham, and he even wrestled with Jacob. He would have a hand. So it's not unreasonable that the psalmist is describing Jesus' literal right hand and his holy arm as he delivered the Egyptians and how he will eventually return and reign and deliver Israel once again. Now, Psalm 98 describes this holy arm, which of course is connected to the hand. I'm feeling that song, the head bone is connected to the neck bone coming on. But together, they gained victory for him. This is another way of saying for his glory. When God acts, whether it is for redemption or retribution, he does it to reveal his holy love as well as his holy justice for his glory. Even though Israel is being delivered, and it's for their glory, let's not ever lose sight. It is for the Lord's glory. And holy arm is one of those unique phrases. In fact, it's only used one other time, and that's in Isaiah 52:10. And another interesting connection with deliverance. The Lord has bared his holy arm inside of all the nations, that all the ends of the earth may see the salvation of our God. This is another way of saying he has revealed his power and strength for all to see. The addition of holy means God has done all of this in righteousness. And that word for victory from verse 2 means to save, to rescue, to deliver. It can refer to a physical deliverance or a spiritual deliverance. When I first looked at this passage, the cross just kept appearing in my mind. But this is not necessarily about the cross. Psalm 98, verse 2, let me read it again. The Lord has made known his salvation. He has revealed his righteousness in the sight of the nations. The word for salvation, parallel and similar to victory, can also refer to physical and spiritual deliverance. So what is the psalmist emphasizing? Without verse 3, we wouldn't know, but verse 3 gives us a closer understanding. Look at it, verse 3. He has remembered his loving kindness and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. By connecting God's loving kindness and faithfulness specifically to the house of Israel, we're speaking of the Old Testament covenant promises to Israel. And those promises were both physical and spiritual. They're physical in that God will protect the nation of Israel and exalt that nation of Israel above all others. But it also implies spiritual deliverance through Christ, of course, coming to die on the cross for their sins and ours. But it's also to worship because it's intended that in this deliverance, Israel would repent, believe, and truly worship him as a nation. And that has not happened yet. These two promises go hand in hand. They must worship the true and living God as a nation in order for Israel to be exalted above the nations and for Christ to return to rule and reign. Christ is not going to come back. And it's not that it's dependent upon them, but part of Christ coming back is their repentance. I want to be very careful on that. We know during Christ's first advent, they rejected him as king. And in the tribulation, they will not make this mistake twice. By adding the nations from verse 2 to its parallel counterpart in verse 3, we're talking about Israel's deliverance from the nations and her exaltation above them. This is all about the end of the tribulation and Christ coming to rule and reign. On the side note, this word for salvation in this passage in Hebrew is Yeshua. Does that sound familiar to you? It's also very similar to the Hebrew name of Jesus. The longer form of Yeshua means Yahweh is salvation or Yahweh saves. It's no accident that Jesus' name in Hebrew is directly connected to salvation. The Apostle John says it best. He himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for our own sins only, but for the whole sin, but for all those of the whole world. The psalmist is celebrating God's past victories on behalf of Israel. Still, there's a hint of a far future victory for the nation of Israel when Jesus conquers the nations during the tribulation and ushers in the millennial kingdom, which, by the way, we get to serve and co-reign with Christ during the millennial kingdom. And this last expression, all the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. This speaks of victory, which will be both a physical deliverance from the nations and the Antichrist and a great time of spiritual deliverance. In fact, Zechariah prophesies this future time of national repentance and spiritual deliverance. It's a little bit longer passage, but it's such a good reminder. Zechariah 12:7. The Lord also will save the tents of Judah first, so that the glory of the house of David and the glory of the inhabitants of Jerusalem will not be magnified above Judah. In that day, the Lord will defend the inhabitants of Jerusalem. The one who is feeble among them in that day will be like David. Now, you remember with David, he was known for killing 10,000. And the house of David will be like God, like the angel of the Lord before them. And in that day, I will set about to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace, of supplication, so that they will look on me whom they have pierced. And they will mourn for him as one mourns for an only son. And they will weep bitterly over him like the bitter weeping over a firstborn. This is the national repentance of Israel. In fact, there's another passage. I didn't put it in my handout because I made this addition this morning as it came to mind. So you might want to write it down. Zechariah 13, verses 8 through 9. This comes a little bit the next chapter, but listen to the specifics on this one. It will come about in all the land, declares the Lord, that two parts in it will be cut off and perish, but the third will be left in it. And I will bring the third part through the fire, refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them, and I will say, they are my people, and they will say, the Lord is my God. So do you see, during the tribulation, this combination of a physical deliverance, but also spiritual deliverance. And the sad part is only one-third make it. Two-thirds perish. Israel, I think it's somewhere around 18 million or so, or 21 million. I get the numbers mixed up, but you just do the math. That's not much that will be entering the millennial kingdom. So I believe this psalm is speaking of this transition of the tribulation into millennial kingdom, and now they're celebrating this incredible deliverance, and now their king, who they've repented, they've looked upon whom they pierced, they finally recognize as a nation, Jesus is their Messiah. So the first three verses are filled with thankfulness for God's hand and help in the past and looking forward to his hand of help in the future. And as Jesus returns as king to rule and reign after defeating the nations in the tribulation, exalting Israel, Jesus will usher in a time of restoration and regeneration to the land. Should not such hope of fulfillment lead to a new song, to a fresh song from the hearts? So let's continue to our next set of three verses, which is a song about his wonderful coronation. And this is an amazing passage here. Shout joyfully to the Lord, all the earth. Break forth and sing for joy and sing praises. Sing praises to the Lord with the lyre and the sound of melody, with trumpets and the sound of the horn. Shout joyfully before the King, the Lord. This next section is filled with energy and exhortations. These three verses contain six commands, which I've highlighted them on the screen. Half of these are found in verse 4 alone. The first command to kick off this verse is shout, a loud public noise. It's often connected to a large gathering, even a war cry. But in our context, it's not a war cry, it's a cheering, a shout of joy. And it is for all the earth to shout. The expression based on this context is for all individuals everywhere to shout. He's going to come from the clouds, right? He's going to come and plant his feet on the Mount of Olives. He's going to split the land. He's going to rule and reign. That is a cause for celebration. This verse continues with the phrase, break forth, which surprisingly means to be at peace. When you think of breaking, you don't think of calm and solitude, but the idea is don't permit worry or stress within. And then springing forth from this genuine joy of trust in the Lord's presence, we are called to sing with songs and praises, which implies we break out the instruments and use them too. In fact, verse 5 and 6 list some of those instruments. You can see several of the instruments on the slide. The lyre is at the left there. The trumpet is your traditional metal horn at the top right. And the horn is your ram's horn, which is the shofar, that ram's horn that they blow once a year at the bottom right. This is an interesting structure in this psalm. These three verses reinforce celebration. It goes like this: shout, sing, sing with instruments, sing with instruments, sound of melody, which is another way of saying sing, and then shout again. And this is the whole world doing this, with Israel at the center of this worship, and we're going to be there as well. So we have this amazing combination of shouting and singing and playing instruments. This is not some concert or show for entertainment. Instead, verse 6 clarifies the purpose. All of this is to be done joyfully before the King. And not just any King, it's the Lord Jesus King. This is none other than the God-man Messiah, the resurrected and returning Christ. And although the text does not explicitly state a time or place, the flow of these nine verses points to Jesus' arrival in Jerusalem at the start of the millennial kingdom, the coronation of his kingship to rule the whole world. I believe this is the best understanding of the context. It's a future, but it's a confident hope it will be fulfilled. Additionally, there'll be no other time in history when the whole earth will be filled with only believers, because at the start of the millennial kingdom, all the believers return, Old Testament saints, the whole church, and then the only ones who enter physically were the believers who survived the tribulation, who were the sheep in the sheep and goat judgment. So all the Old Testament saints, all the New Testament believers of the whole church age, all the martyred believers of the tribulation, all return with Christ in their resurrected and redeemed bodies, and then you have these believers who amazingly survived the tribulation, who rejected the Antichrist and in faith followed Christ through literally the most difficult period in the history of the world, the tribulation and the great tribulation. Could you imagine those people and what they've just gone through? They have lived through literally the wrath of God. I think they're going to be singing a lot louder than we are. They're just going to be like in awe of what's happening. This celebration will be like no other. And you and I and all the true believers of all time will be singing alongside each other, possibly playing instruments. You'll learn the guitar somehow in your resurrected body. In the coronation and the installation event of Christ Jesus as King and Lord of the whole world, all happening in Jerusalem. It indeed will be a spectacular time of celebration and worship. With the way our rulers are ruling today, I am sure you have the same sentiment: come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Especially with the political season and what's going on, it's like we do deep down long for righteousness truly in this world. I know I do. I think it's important to pause here and ask a fundamental question. Do you right now, in spite of all that's going on, have joy in the Lord and his promises to return? In other words, set aside the trials and travails of your life situation right now. Deep down, do you long to celebrate the Lord with other believers and see Jesus rule and reign? That's the question. And even though this psalmist and this psalm speaks of a future worship celebration, it challenges us to celebrate the Lord in this life, in this here and now, to celebrate that we can serve him today as he gives us help each and every day. Sometimes, yeah, we fall short, but being saved from our sins gives us reason to be thankful and hopeful. We must cultivate, as believers, here and now, a joyful attitude, joined with faithful service, seeking him with a spirit of love until his return. And that's not easy always. I wasn't sure if I was going to share this or not, but over the weekend, I got hacked. Someone took control of my computer, tried to rob me, working with PayPal. It's a very upsetting situation. And I'm in the process of changing every password. It's just unsettling. And yet I have to find, and it's not, and here I am studying this passage. Have joy, John, have joy. So there's going to be some tension there, right? But at the end of the day, I'm celebrating the fact that they didn't get anything, but that violation was still there. And I figured out how they did it, and now that's been fixed. So, this is what life is like in this present time. We're celebrating our Lord while we're still dealing with sin. But in the situation that the psalmist is describing, not that sin has been completely eradicated, but he is now in control. He is running the world. And at this point, it's just believers on planet Earth celebrating his victory. We do have many reasons to sing a song about his future return, his wonderful salvation, and his coronation to become king to rule and reign. Let's now turn to these last three passages, which are about singing a song about his wonderful judication. That is how he rules and judges the world from Jerusalem in righteousness. Let me read those verses 7 through 9. Let the sea roar and all it contains, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy before the Lord. For he is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with equity. This passage is clearly about judgment, but the question is, what judgment could it be? We know that believers are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. There is judgment of the whole earth during the tribulation. We know that Christ is judging the world during the millennial kingdom with the rod of iron. Then there's the great white throne judgment for those who have not been judged, which are primary unbelievers. So which one of these could it be? Well, first, we begin in verse 7 with the sea roaring. This immediately rules out the great white throne judgment, since the earth and heavens by that time had been dissolved with fervent heat, according to 2 Peter. I'll just read that verse as a reminder. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, in which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. When the great white throne judgment happens, there is no earth. The new heavens and earth is waiting on the sidelines, but there is no physical universe anymore. There'll be no seas to roar, for they will be gone by this time of judgment. So this phrase, let the sea roar, has the force of a command, and the roar is a loud, roaring, thunder-like sound. And the very following phrase, all it contains, is another way of saying every part of the sea is participating in this roar. And the next phrase, the world and those who dwell in it, is also included in the roaring. But this roaring is not in fear. The following passage reveals it's a roar of joy. So this rules out the tribulation, right? Which everyone is running around in fear because of God's wrath. Psalm 98, let the rivers clap their hands. Let the mountains sing together for joy. So this is a roar of joyness. What a picture of noisemaking from the creation. Now, clapping your hands is a nonverbal way of communicating affirmation. And in this case, creation is celebrating and affirming her king. Even the mountains join in by singing. Now, I don't think the volcanoes are erupting, but based on other passages, it's describing like flowers and life flourishing on these mountain ranges. And this final phrase, together with joy, brings the sea, the rivers, the mountains, the world, and those who dwell in it together for a symphony of sound and celebration. And since our context is joy and not fear, this must be the time of Christ's rule on earth, thus ruling out the judgment seat of Christ for believers. All these passages are a continuation of the previous three verses, 4-6, parallel in timing with the coming of Christ. And these last three passages emphasize not just the coronation and installation of the king, but the anticipation of his rule, of his righteous reign. Other scriptures speak of the earth celebrating the Lord's return and presence on earth. Listen to this, Isaiah 55. For you will go out with joy and be led forth with peace. The mountains and the hills will break forth into shouts of joy before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. Instead of the thorn bush, the cypress will come up, and instead of the nettle, the myrtle will come up. And it will be a memorial to the Lord for an everlasting sign which will not be cut off. So this whole idea of the creation singing is another way of saying the creation is flourishing. Another example, listen to this one, Ezekiel 36, 8-12. But you, O mountains of Israel, you will put forth your branches and bear your fruit for my people Israel, for they will soon come. For behold, I am for you, and I will turn to you, and you will be cultivated and sown. I will multiply men on you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the cities will be inhabited, and the waste places will be rebuilt. I will multiply on you man and beast, and they will increase and be fruitful. And I will cause you to be inhabited as you were formerly, and will treat you better than at the first. Thus you will know that I am the Lord. Yes, I will cause men, my people Israel, to walk on you and possess you, so you become their inheritance and never again bereave them of children. So you see the life that when the Lord comes and he begins to reign, planet Earth is going to be unbelievable. It's going to be like the Garden of Eden. So what we're hearing is the celebration of the creation and a change to the natural order. Why do we need such a change? Because of what Paul reminds us in Romans 8:20. Because of the fall, because of sin, creation was subjected and is still subjected to futility. Romans 8:20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will also be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the throne of God. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. So this, as amazing as life is, and it is, this is subjected to futility. I can't imagine what this place will look like when it's no longer subjected to futility. Maybe those finally the garden will grow in the backyard, right? Don't get those small little cucumbers. You'll get cucumbers. Everyone will have a giant pumpkin in their backyard, right? That they can't move. So when Christ returns, the subjection will be lifted, and the Holy Spirit, at the direction of the Father and Son, will change the world and regenerate it to be just like the Garden of Eden, like paradise, but better. For example, Ezekiel 36:30, I will multiply the fruit of the tree and the produce of the field so that you will not receive again the disgrace of famine among the nations. There's not going to be food shortages in the kingdom. Isaiah 11:6, and the wolf will dwell with the lamb, and the leopard will lie down with the young goat. So animals become vegetarians. They're not eating each other anymore. And the calf and the young lion and the fatling together, and a little boy will lead them. Because remember how God, after Noah came out of the boat, put fear in animals? But we're not going to be, this is going to be different. And as a cow and the bear will graze, their young lion will lie down together, and the lion will eat straw like the ox. Paul describes this in Romans 8:22. For we know the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. Even now, creation is awaiting Christ's return. But when he returns, the songs that nature will sing will be expressed in the life that comes forth from them. Say goodbye to thorns, thistles, and the sweat of your brow to cultivate the land. In 1907, Henry J. Van Dyke published his song, Joyful, Joyful, We Adore Thee, which, by the way, was set to Beethoven's Ninth Symphony. I believe his second stanza in particular captures this idea of nature. Listen to this. All thy works with joy surround thee. Earth and heaven reflect thy rays. Stars and angels sing around thee, center of unbroken praise. Field and forest, vale and mountain, flowery meadow, flashing sea, singing bird and flowing fountain, call us to rejoice in thee. I hope you can appreciate what the Lord will do with planet Earth with his return. It will be particularly striking for those individuals coming out of the tribulation, because they will have the memories of the earth being scorched by the sun and burned up by fire. And so they'll see the contrast. We'll be up in heaven and we'll come down to a better earth and we'll be surprised. Wow, that's not how I remember it. Now the last verse unlocks the timing. Notice again, before the Lord. He is present to receive personally all these songs of celebration. And the next verse confirms, for he is coming to judge the earth. The word judge in this context is not about judgment as a final sentencing, but rather the idea of governing and ruling. Revelation repeats this idea several times, 12:5, and she gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God into his throne. And that's what we're waiting for, his return. But Psalm 2, a messianic psalm, affirms this. I will surely tell of the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will surely give you the nations as your inheritance, and the very ends of the earth as your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron. You shall shatter them like earthenware. Now therefore, O king, show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him. However, the clearest passage of Christ ruling is that familiar passage, which we sing at Christmas time or read at Christmas time. It's Isaiah 9:6. For a child be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest on his shoulders, and his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Eternal Father, Prince of Peace. There'll be no end to the increase of his government or of peace, and on the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will accomplish this. That fulfillment of Isaiah is still yet to come. The final part of this psalm parallels the phrases, the world with the peoples, righteousness with equity. And by pairing righteousness with equity, we can see the full spectrum of Christ's complete rule. It will be a reign of truth and integrity, both from within and from without, in thought, in word and deed. It will be a rule that we've never seen before. And after the tribulation, after the days of Noah, after the Antichrist, can you now understand why there's going to be so much celebration when Christ returns? Alas, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will rule in righteousness on earth, and we will be there to experience it firsthand with all other believers. If we step back to catch our breath from these nine verses celebrating the Lord's return to rule and reign, I hope you too are encouraged, especially in the days in which we live, where frankly, I don't have a lot of hope in the current political system, no matter who wins. We don't have to look far to see a society is crumbling morally, spiritually, practically, and politically. And I don't know about you, but I long for Christ's rule. There is more trouble ahead as the world returns to the days of Noah. It's easy to despair, but instead, let's come to this psalm. Let us pray to our Lord, ask for wisdom to walk wisely, to navigate these treacherous waters, and seek ways to serve him and each other and the lost with the gospel. That's our purpose while the harvest is white. There is good news for today, but even better news for tomorrow. May you find a reason, even this week, to sing a new song. Consider the blessings of our Lord towards you personally. Let him know of your love for him, for saving you, for sustaining you, and for securing you for himself for all eternity. Even though it's not Christmas, I did think it was appropriate to close with singing Joy to the World. So I've got that song queued up. We'll go ahead and sing that together. Really does match Psalm 98. Now that you've gone through that, I hope those truths of this hymn resonate with you all week. Next Sunday, we're going to dive into Psalm 139 with a two-part look at this amazing passage. So have a wonderful and blessed week, and hope you can experience a little joy in the world. You are dismissed.